School of Preaching. Before that, of course, before he started his preaching, Randy and his wife Jennifer are with us tonight, and we're just glad that they're here to be a part of our Bible study tonight. And as you know, we've been having a series this whole summer about walking with God, and tonight Van is going to be discussing walking with God in youth. So we're glad to have Van with us tonight. And Van,
walking with God in youth. I've never used one of these kind before. Is it working? Well, great. The sound in here is great. You might look at the title, some of you, and say, why am I here? I hope not. Because we really think of youth differently than people have of most of the time, as far as I can see. Oftentimes, especially in times concerning the Bible, youth was considered somebody 30 or younger. You weren't considered a man until you were 30. In fact, there are books of the Bible, like the book of Ezekiel, that you were considered foolish to read before you were 40, because you weren't considered old and wise enough to read it. And so when you think of youth, you may be thinking of numbers and ages that are far lower than what we usually deal with. But also, I'm sure you'd agree with me that each of us can have maybe just a little bit of youthful things in us spiritually that need to be matured. And so it's always good for us to hear things to remind us. But most importantly, if you're sitting here this evening and you're saying, well, I'm not really a youth, but I'll try to listen, I really hope you'll listen, because regardless of who you are as an older saint, you have a responsibility to the youth here. Titus chapter 2 says that you should be instructors of theirs, men to young men, older women to younger women. And so I hope, regardless of what age you are, you'll reap benefits from a study of God's Word and talking about walking with God in your youth. It was a great topic selected because it really answered a difficult time that I had. You say, okay, you're going to get to speak and you're talking to a congregation and your focus is on younger people. Well, what do you talk about? And a host of topics comes up. And if you're a parent, you're saying, oh, I know some things you could preach about for 30 minutes, an hour. You could preach on every Sunday for a month. And I just don't have the time for all those things. But the idea of walking with God answers that. You see, a youth who is struggling with spending too much time playing video games, or not listening to their parents, or struggling with the things they do in the privacy of their rooms, perhaps they have trouble with pornography, or with giving up their friendships with worldly people, with their language, or with lying. Any one of these things could be a whole topic. But it's all answered when someone decides they're going to strive to walk with God. Because walking, as I'm sure you've heard in the summer series, is the idea of what we do in our day-to-day lives. And so, in looking at walking with God in our youth, I wanted to bring up something. Even if you don't listen to this kind of music, you've probably heard it because you can't hardly turn on the radio and get away from it. Do you recognize some of these lyrics? How about, tonight, we are young. I see some lights coming on already. So let's set the world on fire. We can burn brighter than the sun. So we fast forward in the song. So if by the time the bar closes and you feel like falling down, I'll carry you home tonight. Now, this is a evidently romantic ballad of this generation, for sure, as popular as it is. Another one we hear that might sound familiar is, you just got to ignite the light and let it shine. Just own the night like the 4th of July, because, baby, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, ah, 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 as you shoot across the sky. I'm not going to sing that part. Boom, boom, boom. Even brighter than the moon, moon, moon. It's always been inside of you, and now it's time to let it through. Now, baby, you're a firework. Now, these are some of the top songs today. And I'm not here to talk about these and to dig through them. But I'm here to say, guys, when you talk to your friends and they're making a big deal out of these songs, you can say something like, you know, that was so 3,000 years ago. Why? Well, did you know that Solomon wrote pop lyrics? If this is pop music, then Solomon already wrote about this. And portions of our Bible, the origins of which are about 3,000 years old. When you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, you come to our text for tonight. And you come to this poem of his that very well could be one of these pop lyrics as we look at it. In chapter 11 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be starting in verse 9. And look at what he says here, and see if it rings a bell. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes." Now, as you dig into the language of this, Kyle and Leach, who are Hebrew scholars, had this to say about what it meant for Solomon to say, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth," or to let your heart cheer you. They said it meant that from this center, your heart, that brightness may irradiate your face, thy countenance, they say, and thy whole personality. So what Solomon is saying is, ignite the light and let it shine. He's saying, live it up. The night's hours. You can burn brighter than the moon. He was already talking about this. Why is that? Do you think that Solomon, moved by the Holy Spirit, knew what was in the heart of man? And do you think it's just like he talked about in the first chapter of this book, in verse 9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it might be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. These songs are appealing to you today because they center in on fundamental characteristics that each person has to be important, to be liked and loved and accepted, to be good at what they do, to even get attention. Those are natural things that seem to be in all of us. And that's why those things appeal to us today. That's why they've been appealing to mankind since time began. And so here's the fight you're in your walk with God. And that is, God knows this, and the world knows this. The world knows, as a young person, what it is that you crave, what it is that keeps you up at night, that makes you sleepless, that makes you sad, that makes you happy. And the world's going to use it. God knows this, and He's provided fulfillment for it. And so how is it that as a youth today, you walk with God? Well, first of all, what I want to do is look at the world's acknowledgement of this and the hold that it can have on you. And I want to encourage you first to break the bonds of emptiness. There are chains or ropes all around us that threaten to grab us and pull us into a life that's far less than what we were designed to live. And so when we're looking at this idea of these bonds, what we're talking about is what Solomon says in chapter 11 of the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes on in the end of that chapter, and he says, "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart," and listen to what he says about youth. He says, "And put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Vanity, it's not a word we use in everyday language typically, but we would say it's empty or it's worthless, useless. I have a brother in Rio Grande that when he introduces me to people, he says, "This is Van, he's not worth much, I wouldn't give much for him." Of course, he's joking. But if somebody meant that, it would be hurtful, wouldn't it? And so Solomon's saying that childhood and youth are worthless. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Does he mean it? What's he talking about? As we look at the rest of the book, what we see is how Solomon is speaking here. He's talked like this since the beginning. He says in verse 2 of the book, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, the first time I read this book, I didn't understand it. I had never studied about it, and I thought, what's this doing in the Bible? Somebody said everything's worthless. Everything's empty. And so how does he mean it? And we read on, we see, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And so we come to a key verse there. It's a theme that goes throughout the book. The idea of a person living under the sun, that is a life like there is nothing above our sky, like God doesn't exist. And so in context, what Solomon's saying is, if you're living a life in such a way that you're living like God doesn't exist, then your life is worthless. Everything you do is of no account, we say here, right? It's empty. It's like grasping at the wind. What do you accomplish? You open your hand and there's nothing there. That seems pretty bleak. But you see, what he's working toward is a real life. And so we come back to the verse we were looking at, and he says that the childhood and youth are vanity. He's talking about it in the same way he's talking about the rest of life. And that is, if you live your childhood, one way we could say it, like the world's trying to tell you, well, this is what children are like. This is what it's like to be young. If you live it that way, like you're not accountable to God, then your childhood will end up being worthless. I imagine I'm looking at an audience of adults tonight, and some of you are sitting here and you wish you could have your childhood back, because perhaps you weren't raised in a Christian home, or maybe you didn't live like you should have growing up. And you say, yeah, I can see what he means. There were a lot of things I could have done differently. I could have been better. And Solomon here is saying that that kind of childhood, a childhood without God, is empty and useless. A childhood where somebody does whatever they want. And someone might say, hold on a second. Solomon just said, back in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. So how could he say, basically, do whatever you want, which is the gist of what he's saying there, but then at the same time say, if you do that, it's empty. I really like the quote I came across from Bridges, and this is what he had to say about it. This is not unseen in Scripture. Deep and solemn cutting irony is what Solomon's using here. I agree with him. We would say he's being sarcastic. He makes the point here, he says, when argument, exhortation, building someone up, and begging, pleading, have been tried and tried in vain, the shaft of irony sometimes becomes a weapon of effective conviction. And so what's Solomon been working on here since the beginning of this book? He has been making a case, and he's been begging and pleading his audience to understand that he did and had anything anyone could imagine on this earth. And he tried to enjoy anything that his riches could get him. And he found out that it was worthless. And after making that case, another way you might say it is he says, hey, you young people that are hearing this and still saying, you know, I still want things. I still want to be popular. I still want to be powerful. And you're not thinking about God. You go ahead. Do anything you want and see how it works out for you. And what confirms that he's being sarcastic is he goes on in the rest of verse 9 and says, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. You see, he had made the case repeatedly that it was worthless to live a life like there's no God. But he says, go ahead and try it. I've done it. If you don't listen to me, try it. But know you'll be brought into judgment for it. You see, there's a life of emptiness that's there for anybody who wants to take it. It's easy to take in one sense, and in another sense it'll make your life difficult. And you might say, well, I don't want to do that. And I don't imagine anybody in the right mind would stand up and say, I want an empty, useless life. Then why is it that we see so many young adults, young Christian adults, that when they leave home, when they go out on their own, they fall into the ways of the world and they reap the destruction or benefits of the flesh, however you want to look at it? Why does that happen if we say, well, we don't want to take the useless way? It's because we're wrapped up in things we don't understand sometimes. One put it this way, Glenn Colley wrote a book for last leaders called Headed to the Office. And he said, it's still easier to train boys than to fix men. You see, as we look at what Solomon says, he talks about there being an empty life. And it makes me think of an illustration like this. Have you ever been to a circus and you've seen a really big elephant? And the person who's controlling the elephant, they're not a very big person. And what are they holding it with? Probably just a string, a rope. As far as that elephant's concerned, it's a piece of fishing line or a thread. And you know what? They can even tie them up on a stake with one of those ropes or a small chain. And the elephant almost never will break away from it. Now, these animals can be 10, the biggest one that's been recorded, an African elephant, 12 tons, 24,000 pounds. And they could snap chains if they wanted to. And so why is it that that huge, powerful creature is stuck going in a circle around a little stake that it could pull away from any time it decided it wanted to? The trick is, when the elephant was small, when it was a calf, the trainer tied it with a rope that it couldn't break to a stake. And that little elephant tried and tried to get away, and it couldn't. It wasn't strong enough then, when it was only born at 400 pounds. And so it decided in its mind that there was no way it could get away, and that that's the way its life was. It was stuck in that circle on that rope, and there was no more to it than that. That seems sort of pitiful when you think about it. So much strength wasted in a way, so much of it forgotten and neglected. And I would think that if we found out that someone was controlling us like that, it would make us angry, wouldn't it? If you found out there was somebody who had lied to you and convinced you that you could only do so much, when really that was just the beginning of a far greater world, far greater strength and ability than you have, if that would upset you, then I think we need to begin to be upset. We need to decide that as we look at this world and our culture around us, and we see that they're trying to put these ropes on us that limit our liberties in Christ, limit our abilities of what we've truly been created to do, we need to decide not to settle for it, for it to move us to action. And so, as we look at it, we see that that's actually what's happening. We live in a world that is trying to get us to have conditioned responses to where we do just what it wants us to. And you say, sounds like you're being a conspiracy theorist just a little bit. But I want you to think about something. In his book, Game Plan, by Joe Wells, he did an excellent job making a point about where teenagers came from. And you might say, well, haven't there always been teenagers? Since there have been ages that had the word teen in them, there have been people who have been in the teens. But as far as teenagers as a group of people considered a demographic in our society, they've only existed since a little before the 1940s. Before then, you were an adolescent until you grew to be an adult, as far as general thinking went, until you grew to be elderly. Now, what changed is different things changed in the workplace, different laws came into place, wars started and ended, and people needed work, so teens that were working stopped. And there became a culture of people that were overlooked for a little bit until 17 Magazine in 1944 decided that it would try to target, guess what? Teens, hence the name of the magazine. And the results were explosive. What the economy found out, what businesses found out, was that teens really drive our economy. And that they were looking for something to buy. They were looking for people to appeal to them and what they wanted and what they needed. And so it snowballed until last year it was projected that teenagers would be responsible for over $200 billion in sales, teenagers. And half of that was directly from their pocket, almost $100 billion from teenagers. Now, they might not have earned it at work. Perhaps they got allowance, or perhaps they convinced their parents to give them the money, but they directly purchased almost half of that. And the other half of that was guided by the teenagers because of wants and needs of theirs. And now you start thinking, oh, okay, I can see the power and influence that teens have on the economy. And in fact, what these companies have learned is that if you get a teen, you get a young person sold on your product, then you have a customer for a lifetime. And you know that's worth more than an adult who decides to buy your product. That's a lifetime of revenue for them. And you know when they're seeing this money, they don't tend to care about anything else. And so they'll use whatever means necessary to create a conditioned response to make us think certain ways. And what I want you to do, where do you see this? Well, in media, you see it in television commercials, you see it in billboards, you see it online, you see it in music. And I'm not saying, well, never watch television or listen to music again. You're getting me wrong if you think that. What I am saying is watch it with new eyes. Watch it and look and see, are they trying to throw a rope around me and show me and prod me to do what they want me to do? And how much of that am I actually giving into? Because, you know, as we look at things in a teen's life, I sort of get upset, not at the things young people are doing, but at the things they've been convinced that they have to do or that they aren't able to do. Does that upset anybody else in here? How the world sold our youth short on their potential in life, and told them that there are only so many things that they're expected to be able to do. Otherwise, they're too lazy or dumb or inefficient to do anything else. And they won't say it in those words, but that's what ends up what sells it. They sell that to them. So what does the Bible say about this idea? God's known all along that evil will try to corrupt good. You look at the first part of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, it's interesting that be conformed, it's not something that you actively do. It's something you let happen. It's a picture there in that word of being conformed, that the world has this hollow mold, and it says, we want you to look like this. And it's taking you and it's whittling you down. It's cutting off the parts that it doesn't like to shove it into the mold. And that's the picture that Paul's making there when he says, you don't allow the world to cut you down and push you into a mold. God already knew it was an issue. And He knew that it was a problem. And He already told us in places like Proverbs 14, verse 12, that the way of a man, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. We know that. And look at the way He pictures it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. In Ephesians, chapter 2, He pictures Christians before they became Christians and the condition they were when they were like the Gentiles or in the world. And He says, "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses, in which you once walked," so it was a way of life, "according to the course of this world," that is the way the age was, we might say according to the culture of this world, "according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He's the prince of this world, after all. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul's by no means saying that we were born unable to choose and unable to do right. This by nature, we might understand it better this way. By second nature. Have you ever said that? You know, by nature, my heart beats and I blink and I breathe. Those are involuntary responses. I was born that way. By nature, my hair is the color it is. My eyes are the color they are. When you do something out of a reflex because you've been conditioned to do that, we say, oh, that came second nature to me. And that's the idea here. It's something that we've been trained in, like the elephant being trained to stay with the peg on the rope. And so God knew that it happens. It's a fact that it happens. What we need to do is decide we're going to see it and that we're going to break free from it. Now that we've spent time looking at that, I want to look at how. You might say, well, Van, that sounds good. And maybe you've gone to bed at night and you've said, I really shouldn't have done that. Maybe you've said something to someone. You've done something. You keep falling into a pit of an addiction that you have. And you're just sick and you say, I hate it, but how do I break away from it? And a key that Solomon hits on is we need to fill our heart with godliness. And he talks about it in the beginning of chapter 12. Now, many have said that this is an unfortunate chapter break, and it is. Because he just says that childhood and youth are vanity, but then he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, this qualifies it. He's not saying that all young people, all young lives are wasted. He's saying a life without God is. Now remember God, your Creator, in the days of your youth. And it's not just this. If I ask a poll who believes in God, a lot of people would say they do. In fact, I work with and see a lot of people on a weekly basis that do awful things. And you'd ask them if they believe in God, and they'd say, yeah. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking more about what Paul's talking about in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. When he's talking to the Athenians, and he's talking to them about there are many gods, and he says, I'm going to tell you about this God that you do not know. And this is what he says about God. He says in verse 26, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So, God did this for a purpose, so that to the intent that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him, though He is not far from each one of us. There's a man-made saying that says we were all born with a hole in our heart in the shape of the cross, or a hole in our heart, the shape of God. And that's not a bad saying, because the principle comes from this verse. God created us and put us where we are, in the way we are, so that we would search for Him. The emptiness that people feel, and they fill with materialism, and they fill with greed, and they fill with lust, that emptiness was put there to be filled by God, to be filled with godliness. And so we learn that there. And that type of fulfillment will change someone's life. Now, I'm sure you've heard of this guy, Ted Williams. Do you recognize his picture? Maybe not. So we don't have video right now or audio? Okay, there we go. So you recognize this guy. I knew if you didn't recognize his name, you'd probably recognize his picture. The homeless guy with the golden voice. And he was interviewed by a Columbus person on camera, a Columbus interviewer. And she said, I'll make you work for this dollar. And he did an announcement. And it just set YouTube on fire. He became one of the top 10 most viewed videos. In 2 days after he was interviewed, we saw that the Cincinnati basketball team, the Cincinnati Cavaliers, there we go. I knew there'd be someone who'd catch me on that if I didn't get it right. 2 days afterward, hired him to be their announcer. And so he ended up with a really great job. He had actually just come out of radio broadcasting. Since he was a little kid, it was his life's ambition to be a great radio broadcaster. But how did he get out of it? He fell into a drug addiction, heroin, and he lost his job. And he was homeless for about 15 years. And so he gets this. He got new teeth. He got a haircut. He got glasses. And he looked good, right? You know, I've read multiple stories about social groups and clubs doing tests where they take a homeless person and they clean them up and they give them nice clothes and they put them in a nice place, only to come back and see that they lost the job that they had given them. The place was a wreck and they weren't living there anymore and they looked like they had before. Well, what happened? The outside changed, but the heart hadn't. And right now, he seems to be somewhat of a success story because after he got cleaned up, he ended up going to rehab after an altercation with his daughter. He got off of heroin and was addicted to alcohol, but evidently now he's cleaned up some. But just cleaning up his appearance didn't clean up his heart. Just saying tonight, you know what, I'm tired of being convinced that I'm worthless as a young person, and I know there's more to my life than just all the trappings that the world has around me. That's not enough. Even showing up to services and just attending devotionals, being there and looking good for everybody, that will not fulfill your life. But to truly change your life, you have to change your heart. And this is something that's all through Scripture as we look at it. And we see, well, how do we change our life? In Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, "And how does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." That's how somebody cleanses their way. And then in verse 11, he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Doesn't that sound familiar? You look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and the devil is tempting him, and every time Jesus could say, "It is written." Now, young and old, can you think of the last time you were tempted, and were you able to think of Scripture and say, "This Scripture, book, chapter, verse," or quote it, "I'm not going to do this"? If you didn't and you fell, do you think it would have helped? It will. To know that God gave you the weapons that you need in the warfare against Satan to fight and to win. But you put that word in your heart and you use it, and it has the power to transform you. You see, Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, when he was talking to the Pharisees, they were so concerned about the physical appearance and looking good and looking right and doing the right thing that people saw them do, that they'd forgotten about the heart. And Jesus made the point later on in that chapter, verses 16 and following, that it's what is in your heart and the things that come out of it, that's what defiles you. That's what messes up your life. Not the things that people can necessarily see every day. But here's the interesting thing. If you see a person and their works are evil, by their fruits you'll know them, they can't say, "Oh, well, I believe in God and I love Him," because they're not acting like it. And the other thing's true too. You can't consistently live for and love God if you don't have His Word in your heart and haven't decided to transform yourself in that. You look at the second part of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's supposed to transform our mind? You look at Scripture, and the mind and the heart are intertwined, with basically the only discernible difference being your heart has to do with what you feel, your mind has to do with what you think, and God says they should go together. You need to know the right things in order to know how you should feel about things. That's where we get to Hebrews, the end of Hebrews chapter 5. We usually use this to talk about how now some of you should be teachers. And that's true. But do you think we'd have such a teaching problem if perhaps more folks in their youth had decided to be walking with God and developing and maturing spiritually? Because look at what he says. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But he who is a babe, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." Now listen to this. How do we break the chains? How do we know when somebody's trying to convince us to do what's wrong? It says, "Solid food belongs to those who are full age." That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Why is it today that we have so much trouble on moral issues convincing not only youth, but even their parents often, that something is wrong without getting a fight because the world's convinced them otherwise, where if they had readily been using their minds and their hearts in God's Word, they would be able to discern the difference between good and evil. It's a muscle that's grown too weak, and they aren't able to use it. And whenever we find ourselves in that position, we're in the position that Satan set us up for to fall and to fail because we weren't ready for it, because we hadn't truly transformed. And so, when we're looking at this idea of transformation, we see that that's not an option to grow spiritually. It's an option for anyone to choose to do. Anyone can choose to stay immature spiritually or not to live any kind of spiritual life at all. You look at places like Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and you see how Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Every person that's born, unless there's a pituitary or other genetic problem, they're going to grow in stature. That's not really an option. But you don't have to grow in wisdom. You don't have to grow in favor with God and men. But that's the way Jesus grew. That's the way we even read about Samuel growing in the Old Testament. And he was a faithful man of God. Don't you think that's the way we should grow? And it happens while we're young. There's not a starting date on it. As soon as you're able to start trying, that's what you do. Jesus was 12, and we get the idea that he had been growing that way since before he was 12, in wisdom and in favor with God and man. And so we look at Timothy, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that he thanks God when he thinks of the faith that's in him that came from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And we see that that came to him from a young age in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He had been taught the Scriptures. He had known them from his youth. We can't get around it. I know we live in a fast age where we're used to doing things right now, getting things right now. If you need a file, if you need a picture, if you need a video, if you need to do something for school, we tap our foot and we get upset when it takes us 5 seconds for a Facebook page to load. Isn't that true? I just hit enter and where'd it go? There it is. Okay, that took too long. And it's hard for us to understand the delayed gratification of submitting ourselves to God, putting His Word in our heart and growing in it. The psalmist said, we'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Nobody will be able to move us. Have you felt vulnerable? Have you felt like you didn't have what it took? Like you didn't know what you needed to know? You can prepare yourself by knowing the Word of God. But it's not enough just to know it. We get into the conclusion of this matter, the conclusion of everything, as Solomon puts it, and we get to the walk. After we've decided we need to break away from the world and we need to have God's Word in our heart, we need to decide we're going to walk a life of fullness. We've decided to give up that life of emptiness and we're going to walk a life that's useful, that's full and that's worth something, a value. And so, as we look at that, we see this world and what the world tries to sell us on, the things that will make us happy. One common thing you're going to hear in commercials is you're worth it. Give it to you owe it to yourself. You want to be happy. Some old slogans that are still around are my McDonald's or have it your way. Me. But you know what? You're never going to be good looking enough, good enough. You're never going to do well enough or be loved enough by the world to make you happy. You will always be hungry. You will always want more. You will always feel lonely. And I'm not saying that to dishearten you. I'm saying that to point you to real, true, full life. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when he was talking through what we call the Beatitudes. And he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You remember in John chapter 8, he had talked to the Samaritan woman, and he told her, "If you knew who it was that you were talking to, I would have given you the water of which you would have drank, and you wouldn't have thirsted again." That really caught her attention, because we're familiar with eating. You ate at lunch, and then a few hours after that, you ate at dinner probably, and if you didn't, you're saying, "I can't wait till this is over because I'm hungry." Anytime we deal with this material world, we're dealing with things that will pass away. They're going to end. But godliness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is something we can work on and we can go to sleep at night fulfilled, knowing that we've done what we could. content, knowing that the Creator of the universe, Solomon said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The Creator of the universe is happy with us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 9, you see that Paul's written to Timothy. He's talked about people who are teaching Christ for the wrong reasons. But then he goes on and he makes this statement. Chapter 6, verse 6, we're going through 9. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Wow, doesn't that seem like things that Solomon had lived through and was talking about? He learned that the hard way. That a life without God was worthless, and if you have God and the necessities to get you by, you need to be happy with that. Because you didn't come in with anything, you're not leaving with anything. But look, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I just talked to a guy that got desperate. He wanted to do good things for his kids, but he tried to make a quick buck selling drugs. And he wishes he never did it. He'd never do it again. He's facing possibly 5 years minimum in prison. The riches, the love of riches got him tangled up. And how does that affect his family? How does that affect him? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. No matter how much money you have, if that's what you love, you'll always want more. No matter how much food you have, if that's what you love, you'll always want more. All of those things will cause you trouble. But no matter how much of God you have, you'll always want more, but you'll be fulfilled. You'll have a life that's fulfilling and enriching. And that's what Solomon concludes with back in Ecclesiastes. He's just said at the end of chapter 11, for them to remove sorrow from their heart and put away evil from their flesh, childhood and youth are vanity. Those are empty. But what's fullness? That's how he ends the book. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Other translations say, this is the whole of man. This is what you were designed for. You know what? How useful is a bar of gold as if there's no economy for it? It makes an expensive paperweight, doesn't it? If you don't have anything to buy. We have a design for gold in our culture. But we have too many Christian youth being used as paperweights when God has designed them for a special purpose. Are you sitting here and you've laid awake at night lonely or regretting the things that you've done or stayed up late doing things you shouldn't have, maybe texting things you shouldn't have on your phone, and you go to sleep, you wake up feeling guilty around your parents when you come to church services and you're tired of it, but you want to be attractive and you want to be accepted, you want to be worth something to somebody? It's an endless fight until you decide you're going to be who you were designed to be. You see, you want to be beautiful? Then listen to what God has to say about beauty. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I know He's talking to women who are married to unbelieving men, but the principle of true beauty applies to everybody. And that is for them not to let their adornment be merely outward, but to adorn the hidden person of the heart, that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, God couldn't care less about what you look like on the outside if you're following His will. Notice I have to put those two things together, because there are people who the ways they look on the outside, it can affect things because they're not following God's will. But if you're following His will, that's the beauty that surpasses time and age. And it's what you should strive for. You want to be beautiful? You shod yourself. You put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And Romans chapter 10, verse 15 says you have beautiful feet. Yes, guys, I know our feet can get pretty awful. But Romans 10, 15 says if we're carrying around the gospel, we have beautiful feet. That's true beauty. Because we weren't designed to live on this earth and eat well and live it up and die. That's the Epicurean philosophies that Paul mentioned. We were designed and created to live and manifest the image of God, to learn about Him through the Word, to teach others about Him, give other people the saving message they need to deliver them from eternity of destruction. And no matter how young you are, if you understand the message and you've obeyed it, you can start living that full life for God now. Don't wait till you're old enough to be a preacher. You don't know how often I've gotten that. Wow, you look too young to be a preacher. Oh, I guess I should have messed around and done whatever I wanted to until I was about 40, and then I wouldn't look too young to be a preacher. That's foreign to Scripture. The idea of having a heyday is foreign to Scripture. A time where somebody can just be young and make mistakes, that's foreign to Scripture. Scripture talks about mistakes of immaturity. Scripture talks about the lack of wisdom, but it never okays a time period to practice that. We're always developing to get better. So you want true beauty, do that. Do you want truly to be accepted and worth something? I really appreciated what McDowell had to say about this. He was talking about how we should view ourselves. And he said, a healthy self-image is seeing yourself as God sees you. No more and no less. That's exactly how we need to see ourselves. And look at what he later stated. If you ever did put a price tag on yourself, it would read, Jesus. Why is that? You are worth Jesus to God because that's what He provided for you. Do you need help feeling worth something? Do you need help feeling like you fit in? Don't cave into the world's standards that are just going to deprive you from any true meaning in your life. But recognize if you're a Christian, you are a child of the light, a child of God, one who represents our Creator on this earth and should be walking with Him doing His will. You can't ask for a better calling than that. And the great thing is, God's provided anyone who can understand what it takes in order to become a Christian. That's anyone who comes to an age of accountability, who knows the difference of right and wrong. Anyone who does that, they have the means, what it takes, to do the best thing in the world, the most fulfilling thing in the world. And that's bring Christ into the world, to the lost and dying. You can do that in your walk with God. If you're sitting here tonight and you're a Christian, you say, yeah, I haven't been fulfilled. I've been hitting my head against the wall. I've been spinning in circles, tied down with the ropes that I've accepted from the world. I hope you decide tonight you're going to start doing something about it. You might not know where to start. If your parents are Christians, start by talking to them, saying, Mom and Dad, here are some things that I need help with. Here are some struggles that I have, and this would help me with it. Maybe you could challenge them, because maybe they're not studying how they should. And you can say, we need to study more together. You want to make the elders' days, you want to make the preacher's days, go to them and say, I really want to grow. What do I do? And they'll have to stop being giddy before they answer you and say, well, hold on, I have some things for you. Don't worry about maybe buying some Bible study material that will help you get started. But do something to break the cycle, to see your true potential. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's a greater life waiting for you. Right now, the burdens and the guilt and the repercussions of sin are on your shoulders. And you may notice it and you may not, but it's there. Scriptures teach us that. And Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul wrote He was chief of them in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He came into this world and He died, was buried and resurrected, and He did that for you. It was the cost that it took in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. He bore the penalty on the cross. If you'd like to accept His gift of salvation this evening, you can if you believe that He is the Son of God. You're willing to confess Him not just before this audience, but in what you do in your life. That's what you're agreeing to when you make a confession. If you're willing to repent of the things that separated you from God in the first place and try to do better, you can be baptized and have those sins washed away and be added to His church. If you'd like to become a part of that body and start glorifying God in your walk in your daily life, You can do that today, or if you need prayers and assistance from the brethren to do that. You're in a house of God, not this building, but this group of people that wants the best for you and will pray for you and help you any way we can. But let us know what you need by having a seat in one of these pews as we stand and sing the song that was announced.